They had questions regarding marriage. Is it better to remain single? Is it more spiritual in the sense to be single? What to do if somebody's married to an unbeliever and so forth? And Paul had to address these things. He reaffirmed the sanctity of marriage and importance of staying together. He talked about the advantages of being single in the context of serving the Lord. And then he pointed out to them, but it doesn't matter what state you're in. The state that you're in is the state you're called to serve the Lord. So whether you be married, single, divorced, widowed, whatever, you're called to serve the Lord. Don't say, oh, I have to wait for, and then I will. It's rather, what can I do right now? That was his encouragement. Now, in chapter 8, he is going to address another question that they had as a church. And right here in verse 1, he tells them, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's switching gears in a sense, question-wise, to the question of food offered to idols. Now, for us, this may seem very strange, unfamiliar, this conflict that these believers had. For that day, meat that was going to be offered at the temple, one of the pagan temples that they had there, this meat was kind of divided into three portions. One portion was burned in the honor of this god that they were honoring, or goddesses. Another one would be offered to the worshiper, who would take it home and eat it. And the third one, the final one, was given to the priest. And if the priest had too much, it will be sold at the market at a discount price. So, for many people, that would be a very good deal. You will get a good quality meat for very cheap. Who doesn't like a good deal? Just like with many Christians, not all Christians, because they don't follow Christ, did not have the advantages in that day of being wealthy or even getting ahead. Sometimes they would struggle financially. So for some Christians in Corinth, it would be a very easy thing to do to go to the temple market and buy food that was offered to this idol because it was cheap. And Paul is now going to address this issue. You know, their probably question was to Paul, look, Paul, some of us are buying this food at the markets, this pagan temple market. Is it okay for us to buy it? Some of us don't see a problem with it. While apparently, on the other hand, as we will see in this chapter, others had serious problem with that. So the question was, what should we do? What's the right course to take? And he reminds them of this, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay, that's an interesting statement. What does Paul mean by that? Well, one of the things that he means is that we are aware of certain things. We know certain things regarding idol worship, or regarding these gods and goddesses that have been worshipped in Corinth. But the knowledge is not the most necessary ingredient in this issue. It's rather love. It's just that knowledge puffs up, love edifies. He is trying to take their focus away from what they know, in a sense, in general sense of a knowledge, to what they should know is the best knowledge to have. That is, that love is the guiding principle in making decisions in our Christian walk. So that's the foundation he's going to try and establish here. So for example, having knowledge, just in general sense of any kind of a knowledge, is very helpful, isn't it? To know how to fix a car can be a very helpful thing. To know how to build things can be very helpful things. But those skills on their own, if they're not in, sometimes even mixed with love, cannot be always helpful. Now, and let's just take it even further. Look at the history of humanity. Man has been always driven to learn more, to know more. We always want to understand the world around us. Scientists and so forth have, doctors, physicians have always tried to figure out things, how our bodies work, how things function. But history has shown us that sometimes just the pursuit of knowledge can lead to horrific things. I mean, if you know anything about World War I, World War II, wise men, people who knew a lot of things, invented some horrible weapons with the intention of killing as many people as possible. There was no love-driven desire. Now, we're not going into the ethics of those wars. I'm just strictly focusing on the issue of people knowing things. World War I, chemical warfare, was so prevalent that eventually, after it, they need to make a declaration that will be a forbidden use of warfare in any wars that will follow. Geneva Convention. Because it was so horrible. Knowledge without love, fully in action. You study World War II, concentration camps. Wise men, physicians, scientists, experimenting on other human beings. Knowledge without love in action caused a lot of damage, a lot of pain. Even in the field of medicine, things have been done outside of world wars that have been very questionable. Eugenics, one of them, and so forth. You see, people who knew a lot of things, how our bodies work, tried to experiment without any guiding principle and how they go about it. How should they act? So knowledge itself is not bad, but if it's not mixed with love, can be a dangerous thing. So that's what he means. Sometimes you can know even things about the Word of God. There are people who really know the Bible really well. But when they communicate with people, whether they communicate with other believers, whether they communicate with other unbelievers, the way they communicate, there's no love. It's condemnation. It's I'm right, you're wrong kind of attitude. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's no care for the other person. Just showing, I know. This is how it is. Sometimes proving your point is not the best way to go about it. And that's one of the dangers of just having head knowledge. And he said, knowledge puffs up. It bloats you. And when you're full of air, when it comes out, it's quite stinky, isn't it? That's the idea. Knowledge on its own is not only ingredient needed, but actually love. It says love edifies. Now we will get later in chapter 13 more about love, where Paul will lay out what love is. And he will specifically focus on this one kind of love that's called agape love or divine love. God's love for us and love that we are now called to have towards God and towards others. The love that we need to be a gift. It's actually a gift of the Holy Spirit given to us. So with having that knowledge of what we're going to look at, we're looking now at this part, talking about this love. We realize that as followers of Jesus, we need love to be our guiding principle in our actions, in our knowledge even of the Word of God. Now, it says love edifies, because this kind of a love looks for the benefit of another person. You see, love that looks for the benefit of its own, it's not love, it's lust. It's not unselfish, it's quite selfish. So the love actually considers other person. And we talked about even last time when we talked about marriage. Once you're married, you have to put selfishness away. Now, you can be selfish, but it will not benefit your marriage. It will benefit not just your marriage, your family, if you have children. It will only tear it apart. You actually have to consider your spouse, what's good for them. You actually, in marriage, look to edify your spouse. And we talked more about that last time. So, that's kind of the principle. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. And he said, verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, I love this. This is coming from man who was quite knowledgeable of things. Paul knew the scriptures quite well. Paul knew quite well the Greek culture, Roman culture. He was familiar with their poetry, philosophy. He was a well-learned person. He knew a lot. And he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know everything he can know. You see, once we start gaining knowledge in particular fields, what happens? We start sharing our knowledge with others. The more we start to learn, the more kind of boastful we can become in our knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily it's bad to grow in knowledge. Okay, we'll get to that. But that's just the reality. As we know things, we start to share more about these things. And in the context of this issue, meat offered to idols, some had knowledge, and they say, well, look, it's not a big deal. Just get over it. And Paul says, you don't know enough. You don't know as you ought to know. And when it comes to my mind, you know, think about God. Perfect example of love and knowledge mixed together. God knows everything about you and me. Every little secret, dirty thought, sin, every wrong that you've ever done. Yet He never uses that against you, does He? Quite contrary, love led Him to act in a way that benefited only us. He didn't go to the cross for His own benefit. He went to the cross for our benefit. Love was focused on edification, of exalting us from our pitiful state to, in a sense, the exalted state that we can have in Him. He knows everything. Yet, He let love be one of the guiding principles. So that's always a good thing to think about. You know, if you ever wonder, how should you act in certain ways, it's always a good thing, you know, as that bracelet, what would Jesus do? You know, it can be kind of a silly thing to have, but it's a good thing to consider at times. You know, what will glorify God the most? What brings in glory the most? You know, knowing Jesus, what I can know from the scriptures, how would He react if He was to put in this position? Those are not bad questions to ask. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Notice how He changes. He focuses, if anyone loves God, He's trying to get them focused on love. Okay, you claim to love God? You will be guided by love, right? Because he who loves God, as we talked before, will love his brother and sister. He will not hate. He will not look to harm them. He will look how to benefit them. And then it says, this person who loves God, when is known by him, this can be interpreted as he is approved by God. God recognizes this person to have right guiding principles. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Excuse me. Now, he is now focusing on this aspect of knowledge. He's going to address, this is what we know. We know that there is only one God. That's the fact. And he also says, things that are offered to idols are nothing. Why? Because in reality, these gods don't exist. These sacrifices offered to these false gods do not go to them. Those gods are not being honored. So they are not reality. God is reality. He is real. Now when people offer prayers to these false gods or sacrifices, what they're doing, they're dishonoring God. They're taking the glory that is due to Him, attention that is due to Him, putting it somewhere else, to things that don't exist. As we have read in our psalm, they're nothing. These idols that were made out of man's hands, they're nothing. They can't see, they're not real. So that's the guiding reality, that's the truth. There's only one God. And I love this. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to just spend a little bit of time in Isaiah 44. This is the Lord Himself, God speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking to Isaiah, speaking to His people, saying something about Himself in contrast to these so-called gods, idols, and so forth. So Isaiah 44, we'll start in verse 6, and give some time to find it. Okay, there. So, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. That's the fact. God Himself, there is no other gods. They don't exist. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. God is speaking about His omniscience, that He knows things in the past and in the future. He created the ancient people. He's the Creator. And He says, is there anyone else who can proclaim the future as I can? Is there anyone who can be as precise? And, you know, we've talked a little bit about this in the past, but one of the strongest evidences for this book, for the Bible, that is the inspired Word of God, are the prophecies. Only about Jesus, there are over 300 prophecies given in the Old Testament that predate Christ 400 years and more before His coming. We talked about it when we were in John. I don't have the information right now with me. The mathematical probabilities of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled to the exact in one person. It's almost impossible. Then when you add 30, it becomes mathematically complete impossibility. Yet there are 300 specific prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ Himself to the detail. And they're not the only prophecies in the Bible. When you look at Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy of exactly foretelling when the Messiah will come into Jerusalem, that itself is amazing. And you keep going through the list of prophecies. Again, Daniel is a good book to consider. Prophecies about coming kingdoms, rulers, Alexander the Great. History has shown that these were absolutely precise prophecies, even so much so that when Alexander the Great was coming to conquer the Israel area, the high priest at that time came to him and showed him the scroll of Daniel, showing that he was prophesied to come, and he spared Jerusalem because of that. So many, thousands. God is saying, look at that. Is there anyone else who can do that? Are there people who claim that they're prophetic? Yes, today. You know, Nostradamus is one of the famous prophets that died, but many of his prophecies are not 100% come to true. But Bible, when it talks about biblical prophecy, claims 100% accuracy, and they are 100% accurate. And that's what God is making reference to here. It says, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared you are my witnesses? Is there God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God is encouraging, don't happy this made. I'm the only one. You can build your life on me. I'm the rock of your life. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god and mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions will be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out from chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and breaks bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With the half he eats meat, the roast. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have set the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat to eat in it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. He deceives the heart that turns him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The whole point of this is that, you know, Israel was tempted to build these idols. They were building these idols. God is pointing, this is completely useless. It's nothing. You build it with your own hands. Your own imagination has created God in your own image. Idolatry is not necessarily building an image on your own. It's actually starts in your heart, building God according to your own image. And many people today do the same thing, don't they? When you start sharing with them about the love of God, but the justice of God, they'll say, "Well, I don't think God will judge me." You see, they're guilty of idolatry, creating God in their own image. Not what does God reveal about himself, but what they think God should be like. So the point is, knowledge tells us, the Word of God tells us, God himself tells us, there are no other gods. So that's the fact. That's the establishing fact for these Corinthians. These idols are nothing. So in a sense, this food offered, this meat offered to these idols, it's nothing. Really is. Doesn't make it somehow sanctified for the service of this idol, and that therefore really strange and something will do to you. No, it actually doesn't. It's useless. As we have read in Isaiah, God's his own statement about these things. But obviously that's not the only thing that's important here to know. As Paul, points out, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords. You see, there are many gods today, aren't they? Gods of New Age, gods of Hinduism, and many other religions in the world. They're called gods, they have names, but in reality they really don't exist. Now that's what Paul is making reference to. He's not saying that they do exist. He's just saying there are those who are called like that. And in reality, when somebody is trying to honor a God that does not exist, obviously they're not honoring God. They're taking glory away from Him and giving it to another creature that desires that glory, the devil himself, who deceives them into thinking that these gods exist. You know, the Bible, for example, calls the Satan God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Doesn't make him that he is God, but that he is honored as God by many. That's what Paul is making a point there in Second Corinthians. He points out there's one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing to make clear here in this statement is he says, one God, the Father, and then Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not making a distinction between God the Father being God and then Jesus Christ as being the Lord, as we talked about it before. The word for the Lord here is word kurios in Greek. And that word kurios is a very significant word, because that would be the word that somebody would say, Caesar is kurios. He is the Lord. He is God. The worship of Romans. So when a Christian would say, Jesus is kurios, was saying, no, Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is the one I serve and follow. That's why Christians will die, for that statement that Jesus is Lord. So when in the New Testament the authors specify Jesus as the Lord, they're actually making strong emphasis for His deity, the second person of the Trinity, that He is the Lord. Because on that statement, their lives would depend. If the Christian was to say, oh, Jesus is not Kurios, the Lord, they would be spared from the Roman torture, imprisonment and execution. Solely on that statement, they would be executed, because they would recognize, no, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the God of all. And notice the things that he mentions here about him, connection between Father and Son. Says, God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And then speaks about Jesus, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Different titles, different roles, one God. Now, these are the truths. This is that knowledge. But, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul is pointing out, listen, some people sadly do not understand this. Because they don't understand that these idols are nothing. When they see a believer buying foods offered to these idols, they are actually getting hurt spiritually. They feel, wait a minute, aren't you honoring this false god with buying this meat? And even if they were to be offered that food, they would feel as sinning. And that's what Paul is pointing out. They don't have that knowledge. Their conscience is bringing a conviction to them. And he says that their conscience is weak. Notice that he is not saying that their faith is weak, but rather their conviction. They're convinced that if they were to eat, they would be sinning. While you, on the other hand, know that if you eat, you will not sin. That does not make you superior spiritually, or that they're weaker brother or sister in the Lord, because they believe that. It's just their conviction tells them they cannot. That's the reality. That's what's going on here. Now, well, actually, let's go verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Paul comes back to this fact. Look, food, whether you eat certain foods or not, won't make you more holy. If you think, oh, I should not eat pork, because in the Old Testament it was forbidden, therefore I will be honoring God more than those who do eat pork, you're wrong. But also, if you think that because you can eat any kind of a meat, and look at the brother or sister who think they shouldn't, let's say, eat pork, that they're now lesser and you're now better, you're wrong too. It's irrelevant. It's just food. You give thanks for it, they give thanks for it. It's not food that brings us into relationship with God or right relationship with God. Then he goes, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Paul is now switching their focus from knowledge to love. How love looks at this reality. Reality is you understand what's true, others don't. And because they don't, they look at your freedom as a stumbling block. And it's quite possible that this person might be a new believer. They come from this pagan background. They used to worship these idols. They're free from that now, and they see you and they may think, maybe I can. And now they eat this food and their conscience brings conviction to them that they're doing something wrong and they're actually sinning. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. You see, it can apply both ways in this scenario. To them who knows, oh, my eating can cause my brother to be stumble in their faith, I shouldn't be eating. But if I eat, I'm sinning at this point. And same applies to the person who is weak. If they see the person who has freedom to eat and go, oh, I'll eat, but their conscience tells them, no, you shouldn't, that's not good for you, they're sinning. And that's what Paul is saying here to them. Your knowledge can destroy your weak brother or sister in the Lord. You may think, oh, I have freedom to do this. You covered it. Oh, I'm free to do anything. But not everything profits. And that's the key thing. You see, a believer should be concerned for the benefit of other believers. I don't live for myself only. You shouldn't live for yourself only. Things we do so that it will benefit every one of us. Now, there's things that benefit us also, our spiritual growth and things like that, but we are not to think selfishly. We can't go do things without considering, oh, does my action to do this in any way stumble my brother that I invited to join me? You know, there's many things today, we'll talk about it as we kind of end this chapter a little bit more, things that today we may consider stumbling blocks. There is a point of tension among believers, where it is a point of liberty. Are you free to do this or not? And some think you're not, and others think you are. They will apply directly to us. But I love this question. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? It's like, no. Jesus died for you and that person. You consider them as well. You consider them. You think about them. But 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now look, Paul is a perfect person to look at in this issue. We talked about Paul last week also a little bit more. He was a Pharisee. One of the chief Pharisees out there. A true Jewish man. Dedicated to the law. Man who would not eat pork when he was Jewish. When he came to Christ and was called to the Gentiles, he abandoned that conviction. He realized it doesn't apply to him anymore. he would probably share pork with the Gentile believers. Because Paul would say, to a Jew, I became as a Jew. To a Gentile, as a Gentile. To a slave, as a slave. To a freeman, as a freeman. Go for it. So that I may win some. He realized that none of these external things are essential to spirituality, in a sense. But he was very careful how he handled himself at the same time. He had a freedom to eat meat, as we can see from this text. But he says, if my eating of this meat will cause anyone to be stumbled in their faith, I will refuse to eat meat completely. That's love. That's sacrifice. That's consideration. That's truly Christian love. When you are willing to forfeit your right for the benefit of somebody else. We live in day and age, in the Western world in particular, where there's so many freedoms given to us. And everybody goes around pounding, demanding their right. So much so that they're willing to hurt people around them to get their right. As Christians, we are not to go around demanding our right. Christ died so that we could have freedom to forfeit our rights for the benefit of somebody else. You see, Paul lived as a Jew to the Jews. He lived as a Gentile to the Gentiles for the sake of winning them to Christ. Not for his own, oh, I want to live like this. No. When he was around Jews, he had Timothy circumcised. Even there was no need for Timothy to be circumcised so that he could be a better witness to the Jews. He wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews that he was trying to minister to. Even though Paul was fully convinced circumcision benefits nothing. And Timothy obviously agreed. Being circumcised as an adult is quite painful. But is that idea, love, was the guiding principle. So that you can win some. To edify. You see, the church in Corinth failed in this area. Everything we've seen was selfishness. Me, my rights, what I can do. Paul said, no. You're hurting each other. You need to love one another. Love is to be seen. You don't want to stumble. So, and now, let's turn it to more of our present day. You know, what are some stumbling blocks in our day and age? Well, there's a big debate among Christians about movies, TV, music, clothing. What kind of style of music you're going to have in the church. How the church building should look. How the pastor should look. How, and the list goes on. And people have very strong convictions about that. Not all convictions are based on knowledge. I've talked with many people, and I'm sure you did too, who have conviction about something that what you are doing, they may consider wrong. They may disagree with you. What do you do? How do you deal with that? You know, I've had people say things that are absolutely wrong, untrue, completely false. Yet they're convinced because they heard of somebody that they trusted to be the fact. They're repeating it. And that became a conviction. That, let's say, reading a particular author would be extremely simple. But that person is not even a Christian, for example. And to them, anybody who is a Christian now mentioning the name of this author or even mentioning his books would be, how can you do this? He's not a believer. How do we deal with that? Does that mean that now you abandon it? Even though that author actually is a believer, brought many to Christ through his writings? How do we deal with it? I think one of the principles, let's stick to this example that I started, I don't mention that author around the person that has that conviction. I don't flaunt it around him and try to convince them of the otherwise. I just let go, okay. You know, if you believe that, fine. Just let go. And if it's an issue that becomes an issue that there's no fellowship, because it's such a big deal for them, then we release them in peace. So, okay, you know, I'm sorry that we have to separate on this issue, and I still love you. You never create a division. You do it in love. Think of Paul and Barnabas in Acts, just before the second missionary trip they're going to do. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark, who came with us on our first journey. And Paul goes, no. He abandoned us. He walked away when we needed him the most. This is me interpreting now what Barnabas was saying. But I believe God wants us to take him. I see a potential in him. And Paul was for no. He abandoned us. I don't want him. Tension arose between these great leaders, Barnabas and Paul. How did they deal? Did Paul say, no, my way? Or Barnabas say, no, my way? Or it was, okay, you know what? I'm going to take John Mark and I'm going to go here. And you go and do what God has put in your heart to do. And they separated peacefully, even though there was a tension about an issue that eventually was solved. When we read 2 Timothy, what does Paul says to Timothy? Bring John Mark to me, for he is very useful to me. What Paul did not see was what Barnabas had a gift in, right? Barnabas recognized the calling. Barnabas was the one who first came to Paul, and Paul was saved. Nobody believed that this Pharisee, that this persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarshish, is now a Christian. It was Barnabas who came and said, no, he is. He was the one right against him. Barnabas had that gift, and he invested in John Mark so that John Mark changed and became very useful to Paul. Paul was never close necessarily to John Mark. And I think partially because he knew Barnabas well enough. You see, love guided their disagreement. Even though it wasn't necessarily the same issue as this meat or whatever, but it was the love, the principle that allowed for them to have a disagreement, yet still don't look down on each other or put each other down or do anything that will stumble any one of them. You know, there might be movies that, you know, you may feel free to watch that others have issues with. Same thing. Sometimes, you know, we live in a day and age where we have access to Facebook. And, you know, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but I am. And I have a lot of friends on Facebook. A lot of people post a lot of things on Facebook. Sometimes things they shouldn't be posting on Facebook. Some people have this tendency to share every single thing they think about. That's the point of tension. Because there's somebody, other believer goes, well, wait a minute. And then you create a debate. And those unbelieving friends looking about these Christians like, they're arguing about what? This is pointless. Like, why do you argue about this? I don't see the difference. You see, there's appropriate ways of dealing with these stumbling blocks. You know, somebody may not like the style of music you like. Somebody may not like the style of music that we do. Some people will say, you know, it has to be a cappella. Or it has to be an organ. It has to be a hymn. You know what? If you believe that, fine. We're not convinced of that. You know, go somewhere else where they have the same conviction and worship with them. And feel free to do so. I have nothing against you. You know, certain stumbling blocks today we can't do anything about. But for certain things, maybe we can. Maybe we can adjust our behaviors to accommodate weaker conscience. Not weaker faith, weaker convictions. And if we do our best, we try our best, and the person still has issues, and it cannot be solved, well, then you're released in a sense. It's not on you. You're not guilty for it. You know, we cannot accommodate every conviction, can we? But that's why I praise God for the church in general. You know, and many of the denominations that exist in the world today are divisions on convictions. not on the essentials. We all agree on the essentials of what makes us Christians. It's the convictions about how we do our service, what we do in our service, how we do our worship, how we do not do our worship, what we're going to wear, what we're not going to wear, and so forth. And then there's particular doctrinal issues that are, again, not essential issues. It's the convictions. And we can go, you know what? I can have fellowship with people who have different convictions without a problem. Because I know they don't matter. Because I have that knowledge, I should not allow my knowledge to puff me up. But I should allow love to guide my knowledge. And that's the principle that Paul is trying to communicate to Corinthians. Okay, you know these things. Be guided by love. In their case, they couldn't do, Corinthians and Corinth, that food was there. Paul tells them a simple thing. Look, if that's a problem, you know, go vegan in this case. I can't. I love meat. I love pork chops and things like that. I do too. But are you really going to allow pork chop to be an issue for somebody's faith? Is that so important to you? You see, Paul enjoyed the freedom he had in Christ, didn't he? But he didn't allow that freedom to be a stumbling block where somebody can say, well, look, because of Paul, no. Paul said to Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he met with them, said, you know how I behaved around you and with you the whole time with you for these 2 years. Main reference, I did not cheat anyone and do anything wrong. Nobody can point a finger at me and say, look, because of Paul, I did this. Now, doesn't mean there were people who were saying because of Paul, they were blaming him. There were people who were blaming Paul, accusing him of things, but there were no justifiable reasons for it. And that's what he's trying to say here. Look, for the sake of unity, be guided by love. Be willing to not flaunt out your freedom. Okay? You may like some style of music. Don't share it with everybody who may not like your style of music. If you know that they disagree with it, just forget it. You know, and of course, a little small example from my life. When I got saved, as some of you know, my background, and I was a little poor, whatever. And so there's a lot of shirts that I have back then, coming out of Satanism, were pretty satanic, to be honest. But that's the only clothes I have. I didn't have any other shirts. I couldn't go around buying it. I couldn't afford it. And we started going to Calvary Chapel in my city, and nobody minded. They knew that. It was great. Then I ran into another believer from another church who saw one of my shirts. Boy, I became, you know, that punching bag? That's how he felt. He shared every possible thing he had on his mind regarding that shirt, without once considering, why am I wearing it? Can I afford to buy another one? No, he didn't. He just kept going and pounding. Thankfully, I was with another, there was a missionary from the States with me then, and he just afterwards kind of shared, because I was a young believer, said, just ignore him. And then he gave me his shirt. So in the future, if I ever encounter this brother, I will have a different shirt to flaunt in front of him. Point is, if you're quick to judge and flaunt out what's right without love, you will cause somebody to sin. And rather, Pastor Chuck, I love Pastor Chuck in this, he said, I would rather make an error in regards to grace than in regards to love. Law, excuse me. I would rather assume good than my right. I would rather assume good than wrong about somebody else. And that's the point. Be guided by love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and the wisdom you've given him. How we all are precious to you. You died for all of us. You died for the people in this world outside of these walls who don't know you, who are walking aimlessly without purpose in this life, who may even worship other gods, and you are willing to forgive them. And Lord, you love them. That's why you went to the cross to die, so that whoever believes may be saved. Lord, help us to live in the power of the Spirit, be guided by this love that we're called to live, this agape love. Not to be concerned about our own rights, but Lord, truly to consider what benefits others. Not to be worried so much about ourselves, but how can we truly edify each other? Other believers and sisters in the Lord, that we consider the family of God as precious to you as we are. We love you. We thank you, Lord. Use this week ahead of us to use us, to empower us again by your Spirit to be witnesses unto you, to people around us, to show the love of Jesus to everyone we come in touch with. And in your name we pray. Amen.